Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are here and you have a word for us. We welcome your spirit and we recognize that unless you speak, and not only speak, but you actually enable us to receive your word, everything is in vain. And so we welcome your presence. We welcome you to speak to us in such a way that at the end of this service, every one of us will have felt that you spoke personally into our particular situation. So we welcome you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Before I left for Malaysia, we spoke about how the Lord makes us into arrows. And each arrow represents a trajectory of life, a destiny, as well as a mark that God intends for us to hit. And in some ways, it will be maybe convenient for us to think about the next few sermons that I will be sharing with you under the title, the rubric, Hitting the Mark. Yeah, Hitting the Mark. I believe that all of us, as individuals and as a church, are called not just to a random or an open-ended end, but he's called us with a particular purpose, with great things that he wants to do. Jesus said to his disciples, John chapter 14, if you believe in me, the things that I do, you will do, and even greater things. I believe that God has a destiny for every single one of us. And that destiny is not random. It is not something that's kind of off the wall. It is something that has been planned before the foundation of the earth. We have a God who is eternal. That means before and after, before time and at the end of time, he holds our lives as if it's in the present. Okay, and so I'd like to talk about this for the next few weeks regarding hitting the mark, our life, hitting the mark. And we spoke about this from 2 Kings. We spoke about how Elisha, on his deathbed, told Joash, in the midst of attacks from the Arameans, take your arrow and your bow and point it out as you open the window east and shoot the arrow towards the east. And we spoke about how he put his hand upon the bow to guide the bow. We spoke about that, how God calls us to set our hearts and our face towards God. Not just the problem, but towards God. And as we set our face towards God, the hand of the Lord comes upon us at a certain point and guides us. Yeah, remember that? Good, very good. And I'd like to talk a little bit about these arrows as well. Psalm 78 then. Turn with me to verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Yeah, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turn back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant or his covenant promises, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his words and the wonders that he had shown them. And then in verse 12 onwards, he talks about what these wonders were. But it's interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 78 picks out an incident in the contemporary life of Israel and says the Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back in the day of battle. It turned back in the day of battle. And it is possible for us to think about our spiritual life in terms of how the arrow of our life launches. Yeah, how it launches. I'd like to look at one aspect of that trajectory of our arrow in terms of the launching of the arrow, the launching of the arrow. The Ephraimites, even though they were armed to the teeth, yeah, even though they were well equipped by God, somehow found a loss of nerve in the face of the enemy. Yeah. And so as a result of that, they failed to launch their arrows. They failed to launch. And I suppose that is something that we as Christians can perhaps identify with when we find that sometimes it could be said that of our life, that our life is characterized by a failure to launch. A failure to launch. And I wonder whether some of us experience this, where we feel that we're going on for a long time and our big moment has not come. Or perhaps the significant thing that God's called us to do has not actually happened. You've come to a place in which, after several years of becoming a Christian perhaps, Or perhaps you're not a Christian. You're wondering, what is the meaning of my life? Surely God has something more for me. I can point to maybe some good things, but really, I've not launched yet. For some Christians, we don't even have a concept of being launched. But actually, God, who is a God of destiny for us, not just of destinations, but of destiny, has a launching point. And actually, there are little launching points for us. I would say that actually, you can think of it also this way, that life is made up of critical decision moments. Critical moments in which how we decide with respect to what God's calling us to do can actually determine what the trajectory or the path of our arrow, the arrow of our life, turns out to be. These critical points in our lives are very, very important. These critical points are points in which either we will move forward or we will enter into a new dimension in God, or we will remain the same way. Yeah, these critical points. I would say also, because of the fact that God wants our life to be one that is of God, filled with His power, filled with the power of God, so that we end up doing things that only a God could do, I would say that these critical points involve us doing things that cannot be done in the natural, cannot be done in our own human strength. They would require, these critical points in our life, require us to harness or be harnessed by God's power and God's hand, so much so that these critical moments that will decide the next few years will turn upon our being able to launch into things that we could not do in our natural selves. Amen? If that is true, then these critical points are important, but they are important for us to understand what goes into these critical points. And so part of the launching and the failure to launch has to do with a failure in this particular area in which we either experience stepping out in God's power and seeing God do what we could not do or not. One of the things that that happened on the first day of my trip back to Malaysia was that I went to service, and after the service, a guy who I don't remember meeting at all came to me, and he was so excited, he rushed up to me and says, "Michael," of course there they call me Pastor Michael, and he said, "Pastor Michael, do you remember me? I'm David." I said, "Ah, did I pray for you?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Look at me." I said, "Great." He said, "I had cancer, I had tumors all on the left, on the right side of my body. And the doctor said, I only have a few months left to live. And I asked you to pray for me. And you prayed for me. And you had a word for me. And the word was that if I call upon the name of the Lord and cry out to the Lord, I will be saved." For some reason, I could believe it. It's not such a profound word. I somehow believed it. And I call upon the name of the Lord. And when I call upon the name of the Lord, I felt peace. I still had the cancer, but I still felt peace. But I decided that I'm going to keep calling on the name of the Lord. Because something told me, why not call on the name of the Lord often? Not just once, but often. Why not often? Okay, so I did. Do you know what? I was healed. I have no tumors. I have no cancer in my body. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I mean, the thing about it is this. There was this man who had absolutely no hope of living. He had been to the university hospital and he was on chemotherapy. And he told me, when I came to see you, I could hardly sit on the pew because I was feeling so sick. I was feeling so much in pain. And you had to come and pray for me. You had to go to where I was sitting to pray for me. And my mother and my relatives were all there and they were so concerned. And then I began to remember that. I began to remember that incident 1 year ago. And as I remember that, I remembered also that he was just so depressed. But when I shared with him that word, for some reason, not because of the logic of what I was saying, but because of the fact that there was a word that came from God, he took it and he had grace to be able to believe it. And his eyes lightened up. And he said, "I will be healed. I will be healed." Now, I remember thinking, I hope so. He had more faith than me. See, because faith is something that God gives us. Faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing. He heard it. He didn't hear it just from my mouth. He heard it from the Holy Spirit. Amen? And as he did that, he actually made a decision that he was actually going to believe it. Now, his decision to launch was made up of many micro decisions that he had made, that he was going to call on the name of the Lord. He'd call on the name of the Lord and call on the name of the Lord. He said, many times, I wanted to give up. I wanted to give up the chemotherapy. And he said, it is too difficult. It's too difficult. And I'd rather die. And these micro decisions were decisions that were guided by the fact that he had decided that he was going to follow the Lord and that he will hold on to God. And as a result, that he was healed. Amen? Now, I want to say something about that because I feel that that's a key. That's a key for all of us. How do we experience a way in which God gives us the wherewithal to launch? Many people, like the tribe of Ephraim, they, in the moment of crisis, in these critical moments, just don't find the faith, the wherewithal, the boldness, the energy to be able to respond in a way that can open up things for God. They fail on these particular critical moments. It's called a failure to launch. There are some of us, we are waiting for the job to come. For some of us, we are waiting for God's destiny to actually open up. And if there are some of us who felt that for many years, things have not really moved, their life has not become more meaningful, I wonder whether you are suffering from a failure to launch. For some of you, it's been a failure that has come because every time you seem to be moving somewhere, something will happen to cause it to just fail. Perhaps you fall into sin, you fall into an addiction. Perhaps you enter into a relationship that messes things up. For some of us, launching has to do with actually breaking up a relationship. Some of us, launching has to do with entering into a relationship. For some of us, launching has to do with doing something that will take a certain amount of boldness, a boldness that you do not have right now. And what's important is the micro decisions before the actual launching. I'm sharing this with you because I believe that God has given us time. There is a certain amount of time that God has given to us to get ready for launching. And this launching doesn't depend upon pulling ourselves up from the bootstraps, but being allowing ourselves to make these micro decisions to follow God, to obey God, to feed on the Word of God so that things can happen. Amen? I'd like to look at one of these situations. If you can turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here's a story of non-launching. John chapter 5, reading from verse 1. After this, here's Jesus on the feast. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which was 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Seems to be a sort of a dumb question, don't you think? I mean, he's been there for 38 years. Do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him something really simple. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Talk about non-launching, right? So this whole bunch of people at Bethesda who could not launch, just could not launch. This man who was 38 years in pool had no physical means to launch. He had no one to help him to get into the pool. So the whole idea was this, that at certain times, the water in the pool would stir. There's a legend that says that an angel would stir the water and the first one to get into the pool will be healed. Whether that was true or not is a different matter. Whether that was legend, myth, or actual reality, we don't know. The Bible is quite silent and neutral about this thing. But what we have is a man who just could not launch. Just could not launch. And so for 38 years, he just could not launch. There's something about time. And there's wisdom about waiting on God. And there's wisdom about patience. But if you've been there for 38 years, okay, and you're still not launching, perhaps there's a problem there. What say you? It's possible for us to live under the excuse that you're just waiting on God. Hello? Yes? It's possible for us to give excuses for our lack of power in our Christian life. It's possible for us to live under the excuse that we are waiting on God for the lack of fruitfulness in our life. But there's something that God's Spirit does. You know, we were singing about this, stir it up in our hearts, Lord. May the Holy Spirit stir within us a certain godly dissatisfaction in us for us to be able to look squarely at fruitlessness and say, no, I think there is more. There must be more than this. And so the man perhaps has come to a point where he's just completely hopeless. And so Jesus comes upon the scene and his whole environment is a group of people who can't launch. They just can't launch for some reason or other. Can't launch. Just can't launch. They're paralyzed, they're invalid, they're sick, they have maybe no help. And perhaps one can launch. Launching becomes the exception. And I fear that for the church today, especially the church here in America, what we have is the new normal, which is no miracles, no power of God, no reality of God. We just have lots of words. Our prayer is just filled with words, 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 words. But the reality of God is not there. Psalm 68 says, the hills, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of God. No words. Isn't that amazing? So I just wonder whether sometimes as a church, the collective church in America, we are missing out. We found theological reasons for the lack of our power. And so the man here, he's not launched. I want to say this, that actually I think that this fear, failure to launch is something that is exactly what I'm describing as a failure to launch rather than a waiting or a patience. So anyway, here it is. Here he is, and Jesus is in front of him, and he just asks him a question that cuts through everything. Whatever the theology that you have, Jesus says, well, he tacitly says, it's like, do you want to get healed? Do you want to be well? And notice how the man actually answers him. Let's have a look at this. The man gives him his cosmology. Gives him the logic of his situation. Okay? He says, do you want to be healed? We're in verse 6. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Okay? So the man says, basically, heal? I can't. Because of the fact that this is the way the world is. The world around this way, this is the logic of it. This is the way in which the physics works. I can't get in because there's nobody to help me. To get healed, you need to get in front of everybody and you have to win the race down to the pool. And the pool only gets stirred whenever. It's random. We don't know. So we have to be really alert. We don't know when the angel will stir the pool. But when the angel stirs the pool, you need to have somebody to help you. This is the way it works. It's a closed logic. The closed logic is this. I can't get healed because of the fact that I have no one to help me. Okay? So his dependence, of his destiny, the trajectory of his arrow depends upon certain things. He needs to have somebody to help him. He needs to be faster. And that person that who's helping him needs to be faster than everybody else. Okay? It's all reduced to competition. Okay? Everything's reduced to competition. There are only a few places for healing, and only the person who is fastest can get healed. So anybody who's faster than you is an enemy. Correct? Hello? All right, good. So anyone who's faster than me is an enemy. And the only way in which it could work, this closed system, is if I have somebody to help me. So I'm looking for somebody to help me. I'm looking for somebody who cares for me enough. I need that person to be not slow. I need that person to be fast as well. So I need the ability. I need that person to have the ability. And I need that person to have the alertness. I need to be alert. I need to all these things. So there's about five or six things that need to happen. Jesus asks him, do you want to be well? And he answers with his cosmology, his own physics, his own take on life. And sometimes as Christians, we can focus all our prayers and all our thinking on the means to be able to be launched, to see something happen. The means to experience the reality of God rather than God himself. Yes? And as a result of that, I noticed that actually Christianity here in America is filled with means. More books, more seminars, more killer people who can actually do real great things, more methods and all that. And all these are means. If the means are not there, then we cannot experience God. God somehow, his hand is shortened for us. I will put it to you that actually means are not the thing. Is it possible that God is saying, I don't want you to look at an intermediary. I'm asking you the question, do you want to be healed? If you can answer that question in a plain, raw, clear, and direct way, I want to be healed, then you're well on your way. There are some of us who don't even ask the question, is there more? We don't even ask the question, can God use me miraculously in a mighty way? We don't even ask that question because of the fact that we've already got a whole plethora of, or as you say in America, plethora of things, of blockages and all kind of negotiations that need to be happening. And what Jesus comes to say is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He has a debate with the Pharisees later about that. I am the Lord. Yeah. And so he comes to him and he says something really, really interesting. He says, get up. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now the text tells us, he says, get up, take up your bed and walk. Correct? Yes? And then he was healed. Now, you and I are people who are very practically minded, I'm sure. And so what we are saying is this, I want to know what the key is to getting healed. I think the key is, take up the bed and walk. Then you'll be healed. True? So what we say is like, I think I know what to do. If Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, I got to somehow, even though I can't move, I got to... And then I'll be healed somewhere along the way. If I keep doing this faithful thing, this really hard faithful thing, I'll be healed. Actually, it doesn't say that at all. In John chapter 5, it says, take up your bed and get up, take your bed and walk. Okay. We need to look at this very carefully in case we get into heresy. It says, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. At once meaning at the moment of speaking. Correct? Not at the moment of taking up the bed and walk. We are always wanting to find some kind of action to effect the healing. That's not how it worked here. It says here, he said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. What he's saying is that the sequence is important. The sequence is that he got healed and he took up his bed and walked, which makes taking up your bed and walk a lot easier. It helps if you're healed. Now, what happens is this, we are people who want to find some difficult thing to do so that we can be healed. What we would say is just take up your bed and walk, and then by doing that, we are validating the fact that we really have faith because we really fight for it, and as we fight for it, then healing comes. That's not what John chapter 5 says. It says, at that moment, at once, okay, once as in at the same moment, concurrently, as Jesus was speaking, healing took place and that enabled him to take up his bed and walk. So what was it? May I suggest to you that actually it was the word that God spoke to him and the word that he received. That's what healed him. Not taking up his bed and walking. Thank God. Because some of us think we have to do something really, really difficult in order for us to experience the power of God. I will put it to you that actually, when Jesus was answering the question of the disciples, he says, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe me. Believe me on him who is sent. And so as he speaks the word, something happens. Something happens. To receive the word in such a way that that word is received with faith, not just received in the intellect or in the head or in the ears, but in the spirit, in such a way that that word breaks the carapace, breaks the shell, breaks the hardness of heart, the dumbness and the dullness in it. To receive the word in such a way that that word explodes in us is what heals him. When the word entered into his heart and he received that word, he was healed. He did not need to take up his bed and walk in order to be healed. If that is true, then everything depends upon how we receive the word, correct? Not just receiving the word, but how we receive the word. Because honestly, we've heard the word until we've got words coming out of our ears. And the question has to be asked, you see, why is it I know so much of the word and yet it has not had its power over me? True? In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that and examining our reception of the word, how the word of God can be received with power, not just received as an intellectual thought that's one among many, not something that is just one in which we have just an intellectual connection with the truth, but actually something in which the truth actually is embedded in us. That's what we're going to be looking at. Because I feel that one of the things that can happen in a church, even a church like ours, is this. We are very heavy on the word. We are really, really into the word. I love that. We're actually even heavy on hearing from God. I'm going to put it to you that actually, when we talk about hearing from God, and listening to God, we don't just mean getting a word from God. It is waiting upon the word until that word has its effect. Until belief happens. Until that word actually enters in and hits. Because when we wait upon God, we're not just waiting for a text or a scripture or an impression. We are waiting for the word to actually have its power in us. Amen? And so Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 61. And you'll be glad to know that we'll be finishing soon. You know, I always tell people in the summer is a very difficult time. Summer is a really hard time. You're going to come to church, and every time you come to church, you're going to suffer because we have no air conditioning. We've got a few dinky little fans here. You have to prepare yourself. Pray hard before you come to church because it's going to be hard. You're going to be sweating and all that. Okay? But if you're ready, I got to say, you're one of the strong ones. Every one of you, you can pat yourself on the back. You actually came to church knowing fully that you will be experiencing tremendous suffering, anguish, and discomfort coming to church. But you are here. Isn't that amazing? We have a few more minutes. Okay? All right, let's go. Psalm 62. Did I say 61 or 62? Sorry, the heat's got to me. 62. Let me read from verse 1. Okay? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Okay? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Let's turn also to verse 6 and to verse 9. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And what we have here is a situation in which the psalmist is waiting upon the Lord. His soul is focused. And his soul comes to a place in which he's waiting in the silence of nothing being spoken, nothing happening, nothing encouraging even happening. In the midst of all the attacks from the enemy, in the midst of all the discouragement, the psalmist realizes this is the dynamic. I need to wait in silence from God, because he alone is my help and my salvation. What he's saying is this. He's waiting on an infinite God who has being enough, so infinite being, such infinite being, that his being and his presence is so great that whatever the system, whatever the cosmology, whatever is going on, whatever the physics around him, whatever the economics around him, whatever is around him, the weight of God's presence will be so powerful, so great, that it pushes everything else to such an extent that God alone becomes the dynamic that is causing him to have his healing or his deliverance. What psalmist understands is this, that the waiting on God is not just waiting for a text of scripture or waiting for some prophecy or something like that. He's waiting for God to come so that God in his own godness can clear out everything else that stands and stands in over and against the word of God. What he's saying is that, no, I'm not waiting just for a thought. I'm not just waiting for a particle. I'm not just waiting for a good idea that comes with which I can actually allow myself to take control of and to actually use for my own good. No, I'm saying I'm waiting upon God. And when I'm waiting from God, I'm waiting for God's godness. I'm waiting for God to subordinate everything that is in my mind, in my thought, in my own experience, to himself. That kind of waiting of God, it's not a waiting on God for some kind of phenomenon or for some kind of thought or some kind of nice feeling to actually happen. We are waiting upon a God to completely slay us. To completely put to naught everything about us that is good, bad or indifferent. What the psalmist is basically saying is this, I'm wanting God to come, and for that reception to actually happen, I have to bow down before him. I have to come to a place in which all my own voices are brought to silence. I have to come to a point in which, however long it takes, whatever involves, I will be brought to zero, to such an extent. There is a clearing out of my soul, of my mind, from everything of it, that stands over and against God. I need God in his godness to come, so much so that the weight of his godness will cause everything to melt. Now, the great thing about this is this. The promise in the scripture is the fact that this actually does happen. This actually does happen. That the word of God... We are no longer talking about a word as in a prophecy or a message of scripture. It could come in that form, but that's not the essence of it. The essence of it has to do with the fact that the word of God, the being of God, the presence of God comes and is met with a soul that has been emptied out. Not in a Buddhist way, but in an empty out in such a way that it is not that you are not negated, but that you are actually submissive to God. Amen. And when that happens, you see faith happening. You see people who have waited on that beginning to act in these critical moments in ways that are impossible. Because if it is true that these launching points involve us being able to be empowered, lifted, to be able to do something that we could never do in the natural, then it will take that kind of meeting. Amen? This is impossible to launch without a lot of prayer. If you don't devote yourself to prayer, you don't devote yourself to the presence of God, you can only function in the level of thought. And your prayers will be just thoughts. And after a while, you'll be starting to pray so that other people can hear your thoughts. It becomes a mess, right? Prayer is not that. Prayer is not just telling God what he already knows, or worse, telling other people what you want them to know in your prayer. It's just words, it's chatter. No, that's not it. It's not even framing very nice thoughts, not prayers or very correct prayers. Prayer has to do with the fact that God invades. God invades and he devastates everything else. Now, there is something that's for us. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. If you're desperate enough, It's there. That's an amazing thing. Amen. Amen. Verse 7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. The waiting on God is not just waiting for a word to come. There is something about God as a refuge. And sometimes what happens is that we are waiting upon God. And the first thing that happens is that God, after a while, he silences all our anxieties, all our fears. And sometimes, by the grace of God, even though we have many logical questions that we can ask God, questions that are not answered, we begin to sense a sense of assurance that begins to come, just like the hand of Elisha upon King Joash's bow. That hand of assurance comes upon us. He becomes refuge to us. And so the psalmist is not just talking about a word comes from God. It's talking about a phenomenon that takes place as we're waiting upon God. And these are some signs for us. And the phenomenon is this. He becomes a refuge to us. There's a certain comfort that comes upon us, a certain sense of safety, a certain kind of stability in the midst of all the instabilities and the distrust that we have for people around us or things that are around us. There is a sign of his presence, the sign that the word is coming when there's a sense of the refuge. Sometimes in prayer, we don't get that far because sometimes in our quiet time, we just have to go to work. But there is a way in which, as we are waiting upon God, have you ever experienced this? As you're waiting upon God, there's all these anxieties and the distraction, it's all there. But you wait. You just wait. You pray in the Spirit, you just wait. And as you wait, for some reason, no logical reason that you can think of, a certain peace comes. Have you experienced that? A certain peace comes. You can't explain the peace. It's called refuge. That refuge is a mark of his presence. You are now in the presence of the Word of God. When God speaks to us, he doesn't speak to us just propositions, just talk to you words. He actually comes as a father, comes as a mother, comes as a lover, he comes as a shepherd, he comes as one who's totally accepting of us. He comes as one who has it all under his control. He comes as one who knows your future and he's excited about your future and who has not given up on your future. He comes with all the destiny and all the gifts that he has, comes loaded. You cannot experience God divorced from who he is. There's no such thing as a word of God separated from the God who loves you, the God in his own love, in his own refugeness. And so when he comes, one of the signs of his coming is this. Sometimes you don't have a word yet. You don't have a scripture yet. You don't know what he's speaking. You don't know what's going to happen. But you can't figure it out. And you have to let that go. If you don't let that go, you will always fail to launch. But there's a way in which you got to let that go and be able to apprehend or just be able to sense the fact that I feel some peace. And this peace is not subjective. It is objective. It stands over and against my feelings. Amen? That peace, that refuge is an objective thing. It's objects to you subjectivizing it. Objectum. It does not allow you to reduce it to something subjective. That's that peace of God, that refuge of God, that sense of quietness before God is something that is a real thing. It's a thing. Yes? It is a thing. And sometimes you don't get a word yet, but you live in that. And you know how what God's doing? He's building a house for you. He's building a house for me. He's building a house of his word. And as that happens, you can actually dwell in it. You can stay in it. It's not a fleeting moment. It's not supposed to be a fleeting feeling. It's something in which we're supposed to live in and eat in. And as the word comes, you are experiencing his love surrounding you. When that happens, he is preparing your heart to receive the word as a missile. As a missile that breaks the shield, breaks the weapons of war. You need that kind of word, not a word that you can just stick and sit around you to be one of many other competing words. It is the word that becomes like a missile. The prep is important. The prep is important because when that happens, you are prepared. And the time for you to be launched and me to be launched is coming. Amen. I believe that God has been causing each one of us to have a destiny. And I can see it in individuals. I can see this. It's over the past few years, I've seen individuals in VCF amazingly doing amazing things. Have you ever thought that God, for us as a church, has been preparing us, for us corporately as a church, to do great and mighty things? There's a destiny that's different from the destiny that I see happening so powerfully in each one of your lives. There's a destiny for the church as well. It's more powerful. Amen? Let us pray. Just welcome the worship team up. Bless your name. Let's sing the song, Lord, I Need You. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. We are now in the presence of the Lord and His Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. The point about it is that he spoke and the man heard and it healed him. Lord, we recognize that we are people of little faith. Our faith is just so. We invite you, Lord, to come and break down the limitations, the hardness of heart, the deafness, the distraction that causes us to hear you only in a nominal and minimal way. We want to hear you from the depths of our soul. We want to hear you and receive your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are here with us now. We thank you, Lord, that you can draw us into so much more. There must be more than this. We recognize that even in hearing your word, we need you. Lord, we need you. Every hour, we need you. You're our one desire. We do not want you just to fulfill our own desires, but we want to have your destiny in us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you. You know us through and through, back to front. You know our sleeping, our lying down and waking up. You know our weakness. You know the ways in which we fool ourselves, we trick ourselves and others as well. You know the dishonesty in our own heart. And only you are the honest one. You're the only truth. The only true thing in our life. Can you come, override, and conquer all our lies? Can you conquer all the lies that we have systemized and become our logic? Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. It is you that we wait upon, and not the means. So, Lord, we welcome you. Come. Lord, I need you.